Lord's people were meant to sing his praises. Our text this morning will come from the New Testament, from the book of Galatians. Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll read verses 19 through 21. It's on page 1239 in your pew Bibles. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There was a professor at the University of Virginia in the 19th century who was from Charleston, South Carolina. His name was Basil. Not many people would name their boys Basil today, but Basil Gildersleeve. He wound up becoming one of the founding members of the faculty at Johns Hopkins University. He was a teacher. He taught lots of Latin, lots of Greek, lots of grammar, ancient literature. He was a teacher. He was a scholar, but he was also a soldier. And during the war of 1861 to 65, between the North and the South, he signed up as a soldier. And the first battle death which he witnessed in 1861, very first battle death that he ever saw, was the heir of Mount Vernon. You know, Mount Vernon, George Washington's estate. The heir of Mount Vernon fought under the flag of Virginia. And that was the first battle death which he saw. And it was at that moment that Gildersleeve had this thought that war is a concrete noun. And he had this question: is war a concrete or an abstract noun? That's a grammar question, right? So abstract nouns. An abstract noun is something like loyalty, friendship, love, kindness, sweetness, things that are more abstract and they need concrete manifestations. Okay, abstract nouns. And then there are concrete nouns. Words like tree. You can see a tree. Words like, okay, boys talking about stickers, goat heads this morning. A goat head, one of those big stickers with thorns on it, that's a concrete noun. It's a painful noun. And Gildersleeve, when he witnessed his first battle death, he asked that question, is war a concrete or an abstract noun? And he concluded, which he penned in an essay, that war is concrete. That there are casualties, there are objectives, there are specifics that are won and lost. It is a concrete noun. You and I are called to an open war. Open war is upon you. And you and I are called to the front to wage a concrete war with specific opponents, specific adversaries, specific objectives. The holy war of the Christian requires intense training. Training in mortification of sin, putting sin to death, and then replacing it. Not just putting sin to death, but then replacing it with something. So putting the deeds of sin, putting them under, putting them to the sword, and then replacing them with a harvest of righteousness. One half of that we're going to think about this morning. The second half we're thinking about next Lord's Day. These verses that we just read, they spell out for you just a sliver of the concrete, specific adversaries of your soul. And the enemy is within. These enemies are not externally imposed. They don't come from outside. These enemies are choices made. They are not merely weaknesses. They are not merely personality. They are not diseases. These sins are choices made. And the enemy is here. The enemy is here. Don't wait for the perfect time to strike. Don't wait until you feel like you're ready to tackle these particular deeds and habits and inclinations. No, the enemy is here. The ground might not be perfect. Your heart might not be right, but the enemy is here, and he must be struck now before you leave your seat. John Bunyan uses the image in Pilgrim's Progress. He uses the image at the house of Interpreter. A Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and on his way, on his journey, he gets to the house of Interpreter. And at the house of Interpreter, he sees these images and scenes that explain what he's doing as a Christian, what he needs to know as a disciple making his way to the celestial city. And one image that Christian receives at the house of Interpreter, someone takes a broom and they begin to sweep, and the floor is dusty, and there's a cloud of dust. Kids, what would happen if you took your blower, type of blower you crank up? You took your blower, and then you went into your garage, and you let it fly. Or let's say you went into your storage shed, and you just let loose. We are taking the broom, we are taking the blower, and we are stirring up the dust. That's what this text does. Bunyan uses that image to say, the law of God stirs up the dust of your soul. It shows you the mess. The law shows you what a mess we are in. But then the image comes along of someone who takes water and they begin to sprinkle the air and the dust begins to settle. You and I need the water of the Spirit of God to be sprinkled so that the turmoil of our souls can be settled. You need the gospel. These words in verses 19 through 21, they act sort of like a needle. Sort of like when you have an infection and it needs draining. These words act as a drain to the infection. And then you will need the healing balm of the gospel. But first things first, you will not appreciate the healing of the gospel unless you have deeply felt the sting of the law. So hear these words. There are specific types of sins that Paul addresses here. There are 15 of them, and that's just the start. He says things like these. This is just a portion of the iceberg. There are sexual sins. There are three of them. Sexual sins listed in verse 19. He says, the works of the flesh, not the works of your skin and bones, but the works of your sinful nature, are evident. They're open. Look at verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The original words here are speaking of any type of sexual sin and everything leading up to that point. It's not just the physical act. It is any activity that leads up to that point. These words speak of unrestrained giving of yourself over to your passions and lusts. Feeding them, fanning them into flame. Our Lord Jesus, as he described true filth, he described, you know, washing your hands. Okay, kids, wash your hands before you eat. But Jesus does make the point. Washing in preparation for eating is not at the heart. It's not at the root of what sin is. That what truly defiles is not what you take in through the mouth. It's not what you eat or drink. What truly defiles is what comes out. And he gives a list. Matthew 15, verse 19, he gives you a list. And among that list, it's almost like he's taking the Ten Commandments and checking them off one by one. Sexual immorality. Any form of sexual activity outside of the sacred bounds of marriage. Okay, why is that activity? Why is that physical bond? Why is that forbidden outside of marriage? It's not just a Victorian moral code. Why is that such an important issue? Because Scripture says it. Where is the boundary drawn? The boundary is not drawn by culture. The boundary for this activity is not drawn by what we want to do, what we prefer to do, what we would love to do. The boundary is not drawn by what is culturally acceptable, what is promoted in popular culture and entertainment. No, the line, y'all, please hear me on this. This is not just the opinion of a preacher. This is the opinion of Jesus, the Son of God. The line is drawn by Scripture, by the law of God. There is a pattern which He has established for this sort of activity. And the pattern is established in the boundary of His law. And His law is not meant to do you harm. His law is meant to do you good. There is a better way. The Apostle Paul, he takes this list. Let me read to you what he says about this same thing in Ephesians 5. This is three verses in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Just hear these words. But sexual immorality and all impurity, same sort of language, or covetousness, how closely related are those? Immorality of a sexual nature and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. It shouldn't be part of our vocabulary, our humor, our comedy. Listen to what he says. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. This is not my opinion. This is black and white. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking. These are sacred things we're talking about, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These are serious matters. So much of it comes back to self-control and restraint. Look, you need the broom. You need the blower. You need the needle to lance the infection, to show you what the nature of sin is. Now, not a one of us, not the most sainted soul in the bunch, can say they are free of these sins and inclinations. Not a one of you. Not my best hour, not my best minute of the day is free from these deeds and inclinations Paul lists out here in 19 through 21. So what does this do? It pushes you and me to cry out. This shows you precisely why you need Jesus. Why do you need Christ? Because there are specific, concrete sins that wage war against your soul. These things are destructive, and they destroy not only your life, but the life of those around you. Hear the warnings of the apostle. Now, there are sexual sins, but there is forgiveness for those sins. Now, our Lord Jesus is gentle. He is kind. He will not hold back. He will deal straight with you. He will deal with you with honesty. He will say, these are sins that must be repented of. And I would even urge, if any of these sins are habitual struggles for you, I would plead with you, do not fight that battle alone. Seek out your elders. Seek out trusted friends who will hold you accountable, who will love you, who will speak honestly with you and kindly and encourage you to keep going and to press on. But you need to know. So long as you know. There are sexual sins. And then, secondly, there are religious sins. Now look with me at verse 20. He lists idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, either worshiping of the false gods or worshiping the true God in an idolatrous way. idolatry, religious sins. If the first three were violations of the seventh commandment, these two are violations of the second and the first. You shall have no other gods. And then in the second commandment regarding images, we worship him in the way that he has commanded. Okay, religious sins. Regarding that second one that's listed, verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Just in case you think that's just reserved for long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, y'all, this is down the street. You can find it online. You can find the online store. It's right down there. You'd be surprised where you find these things. People delving into the occult, delving into spiritual depths that there are profound things happening, unseen realities. And the Apostle Paul is here just with a stroke of a pen. He's pointing out the worship and the service of deity. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone knows there's a higher power. Everyone deep down knows there's deity, that there is supernatural power out there. Everyone knows that. And the ones who pretend that it doesn't exist, they're just lying to themselves so they can sleep at night. Everyone knows that there is deity. The Apostle Paul is saying that deity must be worshipped, trusted, and served in the means that he has appointed, not in the ways that we imagine and conjure up. That it matters how you worship. It matters the way you use language in trusting him. Religious sins. But the longest list, those two are pointed enough, right? I mean, they get down to the quick. The longest list is reserved for relational sins. There are eight of them. Look at verse 20. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Well, what are these? These are relational sins. And they all sort of revolve around bitterness, malice, excessive anger, fits of rage, intense displeasure at the success of another, rivalries, being contrary. You know, we have those days, right? We have those days where we're just not happy unless we can construct a scathing critique of someone else. We're just not happy unless we can put them down and place ourselves on the pedestal and create for ourselves this treasury of virtue. Construct our homemade fortress of righteousness. Okay, we've heard before, sticks and stones will break my bones, words will never hurt me. That's just a catchy phrase. There's not an ounce of truth to that. Words. And y'all, I promise I am speaking to myself just as much as I am to you. Words spoken with particular tones, harshness, malice, These are the things that leave the deepest wounds. This is what the enemy uses to steal, to kill, and destroy. It's about a lack of control, a lack of restraint. Y'all, you and I need the blower. You need this to be stirred up. You need these things brought to your attention. Husbands, the way you and I speak to our wives. Fathers, the way you and I will discipline our children. The way churchmen can speak to each other. These are the things that sever and destroy. These are relational sins. These are breakings of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Well, all the commandments are forbidding the specific act and everything leading up to it. Just like the seventh commandment forbids physical adultery and everything leading up to it, even so the sixth commandment is forbidding murder and all the dominoes that lead up to it. Please hear the warning of the apostle. Please hear his words. Last list are sins of food and drink. Verse 21, drunkenness, and it's translated here, orgies, can also be translated excessive feasting, excessive banqueting, or just plain gluttony. You know, going after some sins is safe. It's safe to go after sexual sin, racism. Those are common sins in the culture that everyone can agree. Those last two. But this goes after what seems approved. Alcohol is approved, right? Feasting is a good thing. We feast with joy. Thanksgiving's coming this week. That's a good thing. He has given wine for our enjoyment, for our celebration. It's not inherently wrong or wicked, right? The consuming of food and desserts and all of those wonderful treats that will be laid out before you on Thursday. Those are approved, right? What is the Apostle Paul swiping at? He is swiping at the immoderate, excessive use of such. He's swiping at the sin of gluttony, the sin of drunkenness. Y'all, this is lack of control and restraint applied to our food and drink. No, alcohol is not expressly forbidden in the scriptures, but that's not the point. The point is the excessive, the uncontrolled, the unrestrained giving of yourself to a substance that can destroy you, a substance that can overwhelm, that can dominate your mind, your affections, your decisions, a substance that can control you, that can carve pathways in your brain. He is speaking of substances that can completely wipe you out and leave you wasted and those around you crippled and hurt. He is speaking here of those sins of food and drink and substance. He is taking the law, and you and I need the needle to pierce the infection. And these are choices made. These two sins, the drunkenness and the gluttony, These are choices made. No one's holding your hand. They are not culturally conditioned, nor are they environmentally determined. These are choices made. Voluntary choices to debauch yourself. Now, all these sins, again, every single one, let's let some air out of the kettle. Every person in the room, no matter your age, has leaned towards one or many of these particular sins at particular times. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, when he says in verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not talking about Christians who occasionally slip and fall. He's not speaking of the Davids of the world. He is speaking of those who live in habitual, undisturbed, like conscience-seared sort of ways, who practice these things and they have no concern about them. People who give themselves over to these deeds of the flesh, they can be forceful or they can be quiet. They can be loud or they can be reserved. The personality is not the deal. They can be pushy or they can be standoffish. But one thing you cannot say about these people who give themselves to these things in a habitual way, one thing you cannot say is that they are strong. The most brash, malicious, envious, bitter mouth in the room is not a strong-willed personality. It's not strong-willed. It's actually weak-willed. They give themselves over to be dominated by these things. They yield, they cave, they surrender the field. It's easy to give in to these things, y'all. All you have to do is just let go. What takes real strength is to get a handle on them. Bondage to sin is a thing. Bondage to sin is affected by habits that are formed. We form habits really easy. From an early age, we form the habit of brushing our teeth before bed. Kids, right? We brush our teeth before, just nod and smile and say yes. We form habits. Habits are easily formed and they're tough to break. And sometimes those habits are reinforced by company. A company that encourages us in the execution of those habits, the performance of those habits. They fan them into flame. And they get upset when you don't go along with them in those habits. Peter uses that very example. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He uses that very example. This is the way you used to live. And now that it's not how you currently live, your friends, they say, why won't you join us? Read that this afternoon, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. The enticements of Satan. We have an ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. And he will allure, he will entice. And we have our own inclinations. We have our own predispositions. We have inclinations to certain sins over others. For some, it might be one group of transgressions or another. But we all have them. We each have corrupt natures that are inclined to particular transgressions. And that's just the truth. Bondage to sin is a thing. You give yourself to these things. You might be king in your own little realm, but you are not an heir of the kingdom of God. So where does that leave you? What is the Apostle Paul? Why would he say these things to you? Why would he say these things to the Galatians? Why would he say these things not just to the Galatians? We tend to associate Galatia with hard stuff, you know, doctrinal deviations. He says this to the Ephesians. Why does the Apostle Paul say these things and unload these truths? Y'all, why? Because there is a way of hope. There is a way of life. There is a way of pardon. There is a way of mercy, a way of renewal. The door is not slammed shut upon you. There is a way of grace and pardon and forgiveness. You cry out to Him, the living God. You let this piercing of the law, let it drive it out of yourself. You have no righteousness to offer. You have nothing to give to Him. There's no name you can plead of your own. No, this drives you out of yourself. You go to Christ. You go to the Jesus who stands ready and willing and eager to save. You go to the one who is full of grace, full of kindness, full of mercy. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You continue to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can look to your Christ just as much as you did on the first day of your discipleship. You can look to Christ for fullness, for grace, for mercy, and those particular things that hold you back and threaten to destroy you and everyone around you, those things can be dealt with and buried. The Spirit of God, what does He do? He comes and He removes, He extracts, He roots out, and He replaces. Oh, the Spirit of God, is He not immensely good and full and kind? There is a way. You look to Christ. You cry out for the Spirit. And do not do this alone. You grab someone else and you speak plainly with them and you tell them, I need you to push me. I need you to be my exhorter. I need you to hold my feet to the fire. I need a fellow soldier and co-laborer. You grab somebody. You need company. You need company that will urge you to the attack, who will urge you to the front. You need company who will build you up and sharpen your sword. You need company who will love you, who will speak kindly, with understanding, with mercy, and with a straight finger pointing not to you, but pointing to Jesus, the Son of God. These works of the flesh are real, and they are destructive. Open war is upon you, and it eats you out from the inside out. Look to Christ, and then look to His people. And then press on, not in your own strength, but in the power and the assistance of the Spirit. Trust on the Lord Jesus, and you'll find yourself an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we would now fall before the majesty of your throne. And Lord, we pray that you would not only teach us to feel deeply the sting and the power of sin, but Lord, would you give us to look up, to look out, and to see the beauty of our Savior calling us out, calling us upward. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would search us, Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. And thus we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.